Today, I'll be continuing with our dispensational overview of the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. And this is part four in that series. Now, as I've said to you previously, the primary objective of this series is to demonstrate the logical way in which all the books of the Bible are presented and how that the order in which they are presented helps us tremendously in our understanding of what God has done, what God is currently doing, and what God will be doing in the future. Now, the books in our Bible are arranged to demonstrate exactly that. And I hope that you and our listeners have been able to appreciate the fact that once we got into Genesis chapter 12, with the calling out of Abraham, everything in the Bible so far has pertained to the prophetic program of the nation Israel and to the kingdom which God has promised to the nation Israel here on the earth. That was the objective and the reason for the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that was the objective and the reason for the ministry of Peter and the apostles in the book of Acts, through Acts chapter 7. In our last session, we looked at the parable which Jesus had given to his apostles in Luke 13. You remember that parable, the parable of the fig tree? The fig tree that was given one more year in which to produce fruit before it was cut down? Well, that fig tree was a picture of the nation Israel, where the nation of Israel was given that one-year extension of mercy and forbearance in which to reconsider what they had done to their Messiah and to accept and embrace him as their Messiah so that he could return and complete Israel's prophetic program and bring in that prophesied kingdom. Stephen was the Lord's last attempt to get the nation to respond. And with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the nation of Israel finally and officially has rejected their Messiah, and the nation is cut down, just as the parable in Luke 13 said would be done if the nation failed to respond after that one-year extension of mercy and forbearance. Israel's prophetic kingdom is then cut down. Not permanently, by no means permanently, it will resume again in the future. But not until the Lord is finished doing what he is now going to do in order to accomplish his purpose for the heaven. Now we're going to scan through some verses in the initial chapters of the book of Acts and see how all this comes about. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Luke writes, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now, as soon as we get to chapter 2, we'll see this baptism of the Holy Ghost, which John the Baptist had prophesied would take place way back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. And hence, this period, which we are moving into in these initial chapters of the book of Acts, is referred to as the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Now, that's very important. When Peter and the 11 are empowered by the Holy Ghost, their ministry will come to be known as the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Continuing on here in verse 6, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So after 40 days of specific teaching from Christ on things pertaining to the kingdom, this is obviously the number one issue in the thinking of the apostles. There is no question about whether or not there is going to be a literal physical kingdom here on the earth. The only question is in the timing. When are we going to see it? And knowing all things that are about to take place, the Lord answers that question, really the only way that he can answer that question, in verses 7 and 8. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, verse 7 says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Now, at this point, it is very helpful to reflect back on those seven mystery kingdom parables which Christ gave to his disciples in Matthew 13. You can't help but come away from those parables, and in fact, many other parables which Christ had given to them, you can't come away from that and not appreciate that Christ has been trying to get them to understand that there is going to be a significant delay in the realization of the kingdom. And verse 8 says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Let me repeat. This time period, which we are moving into in these initial chapters of Acts, is referred to as the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And as we shall see, the nation Israel is going to reject, they are going to blaspheme this ministry of the Holy Ghost to their own demise, just as Christ had warned them not to do back in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, or what is commonly referred to as the unpardonable sin. So then, the disciples witnessed the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ up into heaven and their kingdom ministry, for which Christ had been preparing them to carry on in his absence, their ministry begins. Drop down to verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and the number of names together were about 120, so there were about 120 members in the little flock at that time. And what you see here is Peter assuming the role of leadership among the apostles which Christ had given him back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, when Christ said that he was going to give to Peter the keys of the kingdom. Christ was giving Peter the role of primary leadership in his absence. And here we see Peter assuming that role of leadership exactly as he was supposed to. Now, their first official order of business is to fill the vacancy left by the death of Judas Iscariot, which they do, as recorded throughout the rest of chapter 1. And in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost arrives, and the apostles receive the power associated with the ministry of the Holy Ghost, which Christ had promised them back in verse 8 of chapter 1. And we are now beginning that one-year extension of mercy and forbearance, which was described by Christ in the parable of the fig tree of Luke chapter 13. And the focus of the ministry of Peter and the 11 is to get the nation of Israel to reconsider what they had done to their Messiah and to accept Jesus of Nazareth for who he actually was so that he could return and get this kingdom program back on track. Let's pick up with Peter's words in chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter stands there before the nation of Israel and he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So what is Peter doing here? This is Peter's rebuke of the nation. So what is the nation supposed to do now? Drop down to verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Well, there are two things in here that you don't want to miss. First, in verse 38, he says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. The people, the nation, needs to accept Jesus of Nazareth for who he is and become members of the little flock through water baptism, just as they were supposed to have done during the ministry of Christ in the gospel accounts. And then in verse 40, it says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The people need to disassociate themselves from Israel's vain apostate religious system, from the apostate religious leadership of the nation. Well, what happens? Some people respond, but the response is not what it should be. The apostles, they continue to go on demonstrating the power and authority given to them by Christ through the working of many signs and many wonders, much to the dismay of the apostate religious leadership of the nation. But Peter just keeps hammering away on the conscience of the people, and we read in chapter 3 now, verses 14 and 15, here's Peter speaking again to the people, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And then Peter points out that all these things that have been going on are consistent with what the prophets had said would happen. Look at verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And then Peter just continues pleading and exhorting the nation in verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Okay, the little flock is gaining followers as these events unfold, but the response is still not what it should be. Move on into chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came unto them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. So the religious leaders of the nation, they're doing everything they can do to put a stop to the ministry of Peter and the little flock. These religious leaders in the nation are completely aware of the authoritative powers of the apostles, yet they still will not respond. Look at verse 16. Here's what the religious leaders are saying among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now, these religious leaders are referring to a specific miracle that Peter had performed back in Acts chapter 3, where Peter healed a lame man just outside of the temple. Everybody in Jerusalem knew about this. And then they go on to say, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Well, does that discourage Peter and the apostles? Absolutely not. They know what their mission is, and they're going to do it. Look at verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They're going to just keep on preaching what they've been preaching and demonstrating their authority to do it by virtue of all manner of signs and wonders until they eventually end up in prison. Move on into chapter 5 and look at verse 12 and following. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they are all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Nevertheless, Israel's religious leaders are still not responding to the ministry of Peter and the apostles. And what do? Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So Peter and the 11 are thrown into prison. But these men are functioning in the will and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and being thrown into prison is only going to add more credibility to their mission. Verse 19 goes on to say, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now you would think that by this time, the religious leaders of the nation would come around and endorse the risen Lord Jesus Christ and endorse the ministry of the little flock, endorse them to the entire nation, lock, stock, and barrel, but they don't. And the Lord is going to give them one more opportunity to respond. Because that one-year extension of mercy and forbearance is about to come to an end. And that final opportunity to respond is provided by Stephen in Acts chapters 6 and 7. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen stands before the religious leaders of the nation and recounts Israel's history all the way back to the calling out of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And as Stephen recounts Israel's history, he points out to them over and over again how that the manner of the nation has always been to reject and rebel against whatever it was that God was trying to do through them. And the point that Stephen is trying to make is that they are still continuing to rebel and reject what God is doing right now. Their whole attitude can be summed up in one verse when Stephen says to them in verse 51, Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. as your fathers did, so do ye. They are rejecting the ministry of the Holy Ghost. They are blaspheming the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And with that declaration, these religious leaders become so enraged that they stone Stephen to death. And with that, the one-year extension of mercy and forbearance has come to an end, and Israel's kingdom program is cut off. Not permanently. It will resume again in the future, but not until the Lord is finished doing what he is now going to do in order to accomplish his purpose for the heaven and the church, the body of Christ, in that heaven. Now, there is an interesting historical account of Christ's disciples coming to an understanding of this interruption of their prophetic kingdom program in Acts chapter 15. So let's go there. Acts 15. Here we're going to see Paul and his partner in ministry, Barnabas. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So here we have Paul. After the introduction, or I should say the interruption, of Israel's prophetic kingdom program in Acts chapter 7, the Lord had raised up Saul of Tarsus, later to be called Paul, in order to usher in an entirely new, unprophesied program for the church, the body of Christ. That began in Acts chapter 9, shortly after Israel's program was cut off. And that program was now being wrought among the Gentiles by Paul. Now, at this point in Acts 15, at least 17 years have elapsed since Christ called out Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles in Acts 9. So Paul's ministry has been going strong for quite some time now. Now look at verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. So after hearing about this new ministry of Paul's, James is now going to speak for the group, for the disciples, those same disciples whom Christ had been training to function in his absence. And here are James' conclusions. Verse 14. Simeon, that Simon, or Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Of course, that's referring to Acts chapter 10, where the Lord sent Peter to the home of Cornelius to demonstrate to Peter that things are going to be changing now. Now, verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Well, James starts by saying, after this. After what? Well, after God accomplishes what he is now going to be doing through the Apostle Paul in this new program among the Gentiles. And then verse 17 goes on to describe blessings going out to all the Gentile nations of the world, not through Paul's ministry, but through the nation Israel once again, according to the Abrahamic covenant, when Israel's prophetic kingdom program resumes again. Now, when attempting to understand what is going on throughout the book of Acts, it is extremely helpful. In fact, it's really quite necessary to study the things which Paul wrote in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are basically a commentary on the book of Acts, which Paul is able to explain better than anyone else because of the tremendous body of new and progressive revelation which the risen Lord Jesus Christ had been giving to Paul all along. So turn with me for a minute to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Paul writes, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The verse says, blindness in part is happened to Israel. The overwhelming majority of the nation and its religious leaders have remained blinded to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was their prophesied Messiah. That's why they officially rejected him in Acts chapter 7. But the verse also says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The nation of Israel will remain blinded, and their prophetic kingdom program will remain interrupted until God has finished doing what he is currently doing through Paul among the Gentiles in this new program. Now, that is precisely what James and the other disciples in Israel's kingdom program came to understand and accept in the verses that we just looked at in Acts chapter 15. A new program has gotten underway, and Paul is the administrator of this new program. Look at verse 13 here in Romans 11. Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." A new program has gotten underway, and Paul is the administrator of this new program. He says here, "I magnify mine office." Paul understands the importance of what God is doing in this new program through him. And this is the program which God has in effect today, and this program will not end until God ends it and resumes his prophetic kingdom program with the nation of Israel once again. And the book of Acts provides the explanation of why God was completely justified in cutting off the nation Israel. At the end of the book of Acts, in chapter 28, it ends with Paul stating to the Jews in verse 28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Israel would not hear it. The Gentiles will. Now, it is impossible to fully understand what is going on in the book of Acts without acknowledging the progressive revelation which Christ has given to Paul. And you can literally outline the book of Acts with what Paul has to say here in these two verses preceding 13, in verses 11 and 12. What do they say? "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" So what do you have in these two verses? Three things. We see the stumbling of Israel, but Paul says they hadn't fallen yet. When did they stumble? When did Israel stumble and not fall? Well, they stumbled in the gospel accounts. They stumbled when they rejected and crucified their Messiah. That's when they stumbled. But they hadn't fallen at that point because they were given that 1 year extension of mercy and forbearance throughout the first seven chapters of Acts. Then Paul says that they did fall. When did Israel fall? In Acts chapter 7, when they finally and officially rejected their Messiah. So Israel is now cut off. And as a result, salvation, apart from Israel, in any way, shape, or form, is come unto the Gentiles. And then verse 12 says, we see the diminishing of them. So then as you study on through the book of Acts, what you see from Acts 8 on through to the end of the book of Acts is the fall of Israel, the cutting off of Israel's prophetic kingdom program, the gradual diminishing of God's dealing with the nation Israel altogether, and the progressive maturation of God's program for the Gentiles, the church, the body of Christ, being administered through the Apostle Paul as salvation is now come unto the Gentiles. Now, I have to say at this point that one of the three most destructive areas of ignorance, resulting in a failure to understand the reasons for and the understanding of the books of the Apostle Paul, is a failure to appreciate that Paul, that it is Paul who is the apostle and administrator of everything that pertains to Christianity today. The other two main areas of ignorance, by the way, which would be playing the vast majority of what considers itself Christianity today, is believing that the church, the body of Christ of this present time, began in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and that the church, the body of Christ of this present day, has replaced the nation of Israel. There's hardly anything that could get you into more confusion and trouble than believing those false ideas. So then, after the book of Acts, we come to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Now, although the book of Romans was not the first book that Paul wrote, it is the first of Paul's epistles to appear in our Bibles. Now, why would that be? Well, the explanation is really quite simple, and the explanation is just another demonstration of why the books in our Bible are arranged in the order in which they are arranged. Israel's prophetic kingdom program has been temporarily cut off. And the first question which any man should naturally have would be this: if God is no longer dealing with the nation Israel, how in the world can anyone expect to be saved? How can a man now become justified in the eyes of God and receive eternal life? Well, that is the most pressing question for any person in any age, is it not? Faithful believers back in the Old Testament could achieve righteousness in the eyes of God under the law, through faith, and by adhering to the priesthood and the sacrificial system, which were all part of Israel's program. There were things which the faithful believers in Israel's program were instructed to do to remain in fellowship and to remain in a right relationship with God. That is what the book of Leviticus is all about. God even made provisions for salvation among the Gentiles, Gentiles who were outside of the nation Israel, those people who God had given up on way back in Genesis chapter 11. All they needed to do was to change their thinking, embrace the God of Israel, and become part of the nation. Ruth was the classic example of such a Gentile. Gentiles who became part of the nation Israel were called proselytes. So there had always been a provision for individual Gentile salvation through the nation Israel. But now, all that has changed. Israel's program is no longer in effect, so how is a person to be saved? And that is what the book of Romans is all about. There is no question but that the book of Romans is the most important book in the entire Bible for any person living today. And the Apostle Paul is now going to present to all men the progressive revelation that he was given from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The advanced revelation which teaches us that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross not only provided the means by which Israel will one day be able to become the nation which God had always intended them to be through the power of the new covenant, but that Christ's death on the cross has also opened the door for any and all men to be saved apart from anything having to do with the nation of Israel. Now that is something that was absolutely unheard of up until this time. But now, the book of Romans explains how this salvation can be received by anyone who will accept it. In Paul's introduction, In Romans chapter 1, Paul establishes the fact that he has been called and separated by Christ unto a different program, and that he has a different message, and that he has a different commission, different than anything that has been going on prior to this time. These differences are all based on the progressive revelation about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which had been given to Paul personally by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1, Paul begins to establish the details of the gospel of the grace of God, which has been committed by Christ unto him. Paul goes on to explain that this gospel, which has been committed unto him, is the gospel which now has the power to save a person today, and that this will be by grace through faith alone. And Paul will get into the specifics of that in chapter 3 and 4. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul establishes two things that God has put into the thinking of every person who has ever lived. Two things. Number one, that there is indeed a God and creator of everything that man is able to see around him. And number two, that every man is going to be accountable to that creator. Now, there are men who will spend their entire lives attempting to convince themselves and others that this is not so, through denial or repression or other psychological gymnastics, whatever it takes. But at some point in their lives, every person inherently knew these things to be true. They may have attempted to dismiss it immediately because of the implications, but at some point in their lives, they knew these things were true. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and following is God's commentary on Genesis chapter 11 on why God gave up on the Gentile nations prior to the calling out of Abraham as the father of the nation Israel. In Romans chapter 2, Paul establishes the principles of God's righteous judgment and the fact that a righteous and holy God has no choice but to judge sin. Paul establishes that there is now no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, that both the Jew and the Gentile are now subject to the same principles of God pertaining to righteousness and judgment. And by the time we get to Romans chapter 3, Paul has clearly established that there is no one who is righteous in the eyes of God. Adam failed. All the Gentiles, nations of the world failed, and God had given up on them back in Genesis chapter 11. And the nation of Israel has failed. Let's look at some specific verses. Romans 3, verse 9 and 10. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we better than the Jews? Paul's asking. No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 10 declares to all men that in the eyes of God there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. And then God goes on to amplify that with some additional details in verses 11 through 18. Look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now Paul is not even considering here those 613 additional laws which God had given specifically to the nation Israel just to make them different. Those laws are not even in view here. But Paul is simply referring to the basic moral laws of the original Ten Commandments. Israel could not keep those commandments, and neither can any man keep those commandments to perfection. for a lifetime, except for the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all the world is guilty before God, both the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 19 declared how that the law renders every man guilty before God because no one has ever been able to keep the law. And verse 20 declares how that this inability to keep the law is defined as sin. So all men are sinners. And the penalty for sin is death. This is the first thing that a person needs to understand in order to consider these issues of salvation. Back in chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, God had clearly established that if any man would have been able to keep the law perfectly and continually, then that man would have righteousness in the eyes of God, and that that man would be given glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. The problem, of course, is that no man has ever been able to do that except for the Lord Jesus Christ. So every man is faced with receiving indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish, or what Scripture refers to as eternal death. Eternal death as a result of their inability to keep the law. Eternal death as a result of their sin. So that's man's problem. Verse 20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what the law actually does, the only good thing that the law does for us, is to point out to a person how they fall short of God's standards of righteousness. And that is the dismal situation all men are faced with. But now, we have come to what are unquestionably the five most important verses in the Bible for all of mankind at this time. If a person could only have one book in all of the Bible, he would want that book to be this book of Romans. And if you could only have one chapter in the book of Romans, it would have to be this chapter 3. And if you could only have five verses in chapter 3, it would be these next five verses. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But now there has been a profound change in what God is now doing, in what God has provided for all of mankind at this time. And God is now making these things known to us through the Apostle Paul. Now that salvation for an individual is no longer possible through Israel's prophetic program, this is exactly what men need to know and understand now. The verse says, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. The righteousness of God independent of the law is now made known. There is righteousness in the eyes of God which is now available and which now has nothing to do with Israel or the law. And who is this righteousness available to? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 22 says, unto all. This righteousness is available unto all. Now, does that mean that God is going to save every man? No. No, it doesn't. It means that this is righteousness which is available unto every man. But verse 22 says, upon all them that believe. Big difference between these two little words, unto and upon. This righteousness will come upon only them that believe. It is available unto all of mankind, but it will come upon only them that believe. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." This is simply a repeat of what we saw in verses 10 through 20, the basic problem that all men have, that every person who has ever lived is a sinner and is in need of a Savior. So then what happens to them that believe? Well, we see in the next verse that those who believe are, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified is being made righteous in the eyes of God, and therefore becoming a receiver of eternal life and blessing from God. But that's not all God says about this justification. It says being justified freely. Freely. Meaning that there is no cost to the receiver. It is a gift. It is a free gift from God. Could you ever hear better news than that? I don't think so. But the verse goes on to say, being justified freely by His grace. And thus, this good news, this gospel, has come to be known as the gospel of the grace of God. But it also goes on to say how this can be so. It says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ has redeemed us. What is redemption? Redemption is simply paying the price. And now we find out through this progressive revelation, which has now been given to the Apostle Paul, that Jesus of Nazareth did not die on the cross just to pay the price for the sins of the nation Israel and just to provide the means through which He was to become Israel's Redeemer, but that Christ was also working out a plan through which all of mankind can now be saved, apart from Israel and apart from the law in this new program. Nobody knew that until the Apostle Paul revealed it to us. Christ paid the price that needed to be paid to redeem us from a destiny of eternal damnation consisting of indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Christ is the only one who could have done this. Christ paid the price. And what was the price? Verse 25 says, the price was His blood. His death was the price. His substitutionary death. Our death. Let's read verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. What is a propitiation? A propitiation is a fully satisfying payment. And the verse goes on to explain quite clearly what it is that those who are going to receive this righteousness of God, what it is they must believe in order to receive it. The verse says, faith in His blood, faith in His death. To have faith in something is to believe in something. A person needs to believe that the blood of Christ, His death, accomplished exactly what God says it accomplished. And God says that Christ's death accomplished the redemption of verse 24, and it accomplished the satisfactory payment, the propitiation, according to the justice of God here in verse 25. And as we see here in verse 25, it is our faith and belief in His blood, our belief in His substitutionary death for us that is able to give us the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God, which we so desperately need and cannot obtain by any other means. And the question which must be asked now is this: are there any other requirements for justification found in this verse? And the answer is that there are none. The way in which a person receives the righteousness of God and eternal life is by faith, by trusting in Christ's death for their sins, and in that alone, adding absolutely nothing else to it. Well, as I said before, there is no question but that the book of Romans is the most important book in the entire Bible for people living today. And how can there be any question but that chapter 3 is the most important chapter for us in the book of Romans? And how can there be any question that these five verses that we just looked at are the five most important verses that any person living today could ever come to know and understand? Well, then Paul continues to lay out doctrinal information which is foundational for any believer living in this current age. The first eight chapters of the book of Romans have all come to be known as the basic doctrinal section of Romans, and they provide absolutely critical foundational information for anyone living in this current age. I zeroed in on some of those verses in Romans 3 and explained them verse by verse in some detail because of their importance for any person living in this current age. But critically important doctrinal issues pertaining to any believer living in this current age continue on through chapter 8, and in fact pick up again in chapter 12 as Paul completes the book. You could outline this very important book of Romans many different ways, but I'm going to just subdivide these basic doctrinal issues in Romans 1 through 8 into three very basic categories. The first would be Romans chapter 1 through Romans 3 verse 20, which dealt, as we saw, with the doctrine of condemnation, the basic problem of sinful man, and how that all men have failed and have no hope of saving themselves from eternal damnation and separation from God, a just and holy God who has no alternative but to judge sin. The second section would be where we picked up in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, where we see that God has provided a solution for man's problem through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and that simply by trusting what he has done, we can achieve righteousness in the eyes of God. Now, these issues of justification and righteousness in the eyes of God by God's grace through faith are explained in a little more detail, carried on through chapter 4. And then the third section of these doctrinal books, Romans 1 through 8, would be as we get into Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8, where we learn how that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has provided far more for us than simply salvation from hell, but how that Christ's resurrection life has provided the means through which our lives as Christians might demonstrate the kind of life any Christian should be demonstrating. In this third section, we also learn about the security, the eternal security that a believer has the moment they trust Christ for their salvation, trusting in Christ and in him alone. So you could break down the basic doctrinal issues in Romans chapter 1 to 8 in these three broad divisions. Then the rest of the book of Romans could be subdivided into two additional sections. The fourth section would be Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul breaks away from doctrinal issues pertaining to Christians in this current age, and where Paul answers those questions which would naturally arise concerning the nation Israel. It's as if someone comes up to Paul at this point and says, Paul, if everything you have said in Romans 1 through 8 is true, what about Israel's program? What about Israel's covenants? What about all the promises God has made to Israel? Well, that's what Paul addresses. He addresses those issues in Romans 9, 10, 11. We looked at some of those verses, and we saw how it is really impossible to understand what was going on in the book of Acts without this information from Paul. And then finally, we have Romans chapter 12 through 16, where we learn about how the doctrinal principles in Romans 3 through 8 are supposed to translate into the life of a believer in this current age. What are the norms and standards for the believer, for the lifestyle of the believer today in this current age? So Romans provides a foundation for all the rest of the books written by Paul, and Romans provides the foundational doctrines which are necessary for every believer living in this current age. So I hope that you can appreciate from everything I've said so far why the book of Romans is the first of Paul's letters to appear in our Bibles, even though Romans was not the first book which Paul wrote. Romans contains all this critically important information which mankind needs to know now, following the cutting off of Israel's prophetic kingdom program.